Good evening. If you would like to follow along in your Bibles, the text this evening is Matthew chapter 7 and verses 24 through 27. So I'll read those few verses and then pray. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Let's pray. Lord, again, we do give thanks to you for your word, and we thank you for your abiding presence with us. We pray that your spirit would enlighten our minds and soften our hearts to hear the things that you would have us to learn tonight. And pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So there were a few interesting providential happenings, or what some people would term coincidences. And I think in the broader realm of Christian analysis and Christian experience, I'm often left wondering myself, and will enter into conversations with people about, well, what do you make of that? How do you interpret that taking place? So in preparing the sermon for the text tonight, which is our first evening service in 2 or 3 months or so, since we took a break for the last couple of months of summer, this wasn't coordinated in any way, but the text had been working through the Sermon on the Mount for the last 3 years, and we started, I think, doing consecutive readings through the Gospels and through the Epistles in the last several years or so as well. So I was encouraged to see that the Gospel reading this morning was Matthew 7, verses 13 through 29. And so, oh, that's a nice coincidence. For me, what it does in my head anyways, I think it's a providential encouragement for us as we have been thinking about evening service and at times discouraged with evening service, and even should this be something that we keep moving forward with. To me, it's a commendation to say, continue with it. God is doing good things through it. God is working through it. You might say, oh, well, that's just a coincidence. It's really no big deal. You're reading too much into it. As we went on with the service, Hebrews chapter 8 was our responsive reading. Hebrews chapter 8, specifically the part on establishing a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And the covenant, declares the Lord, is the covenant where God will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. They shall all know me from the least to the greatest. I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In preparing for the sermon this week, I had already intended to include that part in this text that we're looking at tonight. Obedience. It's a call for obedience, but an internal obedience where God is writing the law on our hearts. So then there were two coincidences in the text this morning. The third coincidence or providential working was in this text you get someone building their house on the rock. And the sermon from this morning was Acts 4, and one of the texts, and I think one of the interesting and demonstrative proofs to my mind in the conversation with the Roman Catholic Church about who is the rock that Christ will build his church upon, Peter identifies in his epistles, he identifies Christ as the rock. And the sermon this morning was Peter standing up before the Sanhedrin to say that Christ is the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. And sanctioning, I think, that interpretation, of course, that isn't enough to sanction the interpretation, but these three things working together to fit really well into this evening service and evening message that, and just an encouragement to all of you who are here to, God is here. God is in our midst. God is working through his word. God, by his spirit, is transforming us to be like his son, and we know that he doesn't do that mystically or magically. We know he works through primarily the means of his word. And we believe that's what he's doing now. And so we, in the morning and in the evening, we devote ourselves to hearing his word and to understanding his word. The picture that we get in these verses is pretty straightforward and simple. There are two men who are building houses. One of them is explicitly described as being wise, and the other man is foolish. The wise man is building his house, like we would say, for a wise man to do, on the rock. And so any foreseeable difficulties will be able to be withstood because it's built on a solid and firm foundation. The second man, who's termed foolish, he's still building. Notice that that's not a difference between them. He's still building, but he's building on the sand. And the storm hits them both, and then the difference between the two is if you're building on the rock, your house stands. If you're building on the sand, your house falls. The application of that picture is also pretty clear and pretty straightforward. Jesus says the first man is the man who hears and does Jesus' words. And the second man is the man who hears and who does not do Jesus' words. In short, you could say what's being taught here or emphasized here is to us, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Jesus says that there's someone who hears, and he says in this text, these words of mine and does them is like the wise man. He raises the question, what are these words of mine? Primarily and certainly in the forefront is the Sermon on the Mount. This is the very end of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus has just gone through three chapters of explicit exposition of the law of God as he expects Christians to be living in the new covenant. So he knows that he's going to be crucified, he's going to be resurrected, he's going to ascend to the right hand of the Father, he's going to send his spirit, and his kingdom is going to take root here on earth, and he's saying, here's how I want you to live until I return. This is the way the Christian life looks until Christ comes back. And specifically, he's teaching to clarify or to cut through all of the confusion and obscurity that was surrounding the time of the disciples and really has plagued Christians since. He's saying the Pharisees are teaching one thing. That's not how you're supposed to live. That's not a true living out of the law of God. Here is the living out of the law of God. But we shouldn't limit these words of mine to the Sermon on the Mount, even if that's the most immediate application. Matthew picks up these words throughout his gospel a few different times to say these words of mine. Or you'll get when he finished these parables or when he finished these teachings. So it's the Sermon on the Mount, or living according to the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount, but it's also living according to the teachings of Jesus, you could say, if we're just saying, throughout the Gospel of Matthew, or you could say, throughout Scripture itself. So just as one example of that, in Matthew 19:1, it says, Jesus finished these words. And on the heels of Matthew 18, he just got done teaching about Peter's confession that he makes that Jesus is the Son of God. He just got done teaching on church and what church discipline will look like. He got done teaching on saying that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. He just got done teaching about forgiveness and what true forgiveness looks like in terms of the parable of the unforgiving servant. And he says, when Jesus finished, these words. So it's those words and these words and the words that come before the Sermon on the Mount, repent and believe in the gospel. The one who hears and who does the words of Jesus is the one building the house upon the rock that won't be wrecked by the storm. So just a question, if you ask yourself, relative to Jesus's words or Jesus's teachings, if I asked you right now to stand up and to recite the Ten Commandments, could you stand up and recite the Ten Commandments from memory? Okay, probably some of you could. If you were able, push you a little further, could you stand up and recite the Sermon on the Mount from memory? That one's probably, can anyone? Neither can I. Second question, do you know what actions are prohibited and what actions are prescribed in the commandment, you shall not steal? What actions are prohibited and what actions are prescribed in the commandment, you shall not steal? So maybe you know the commandment, you shall not steal, but everything that that entails, would you be able to say everything that that entails and that that touches on? Third question, this is more of a practice, in practice, are you keeping yourself, would you say that you are keeping yourself from the life of a thief? You don't take things that aren't yours, and positively, you share what you have with people who are in need. Would you say that generally you're living that life that that commandment would call you to? And then the fourth question, do you do that, if you could say yes to that, do you do that with sanctified motivations? That is the reason that you're keeping yourself from the life of a thief and helping people who are in need is because you love God from a pure heart and you want to serve him in Christ by the Spirit of God. And you love others and you are interested in helping and serving others. These four parts are all included in someone who does the words of Christ, which Christ here talks about in two parts, those who hear his words and those who do his words. So the hearing involves knowing, you shall not steal, but also understanding what all is entailed in not stealing. And the doing involves both the external actions of keeping yourself from stealing and giving others, but also the internal motivations that want to help others as those who have been redeemed or because your love of God is overflowing to be bestowed upon humanity indiscriminately. The hearing includes knowing the actual words, "Do not be angry with your brother," and in what it means that we aren't supposed to be angry with our brothers. Does he mean we shouldn't ever be angry with our brothers? Does he mean even for a moment? Does he mean that we shouldn't be unjustly angry with them? Does he mean that we shouldn't be angry with them in word or in action or in thought? And who is my brother? The one who builds his house on the rock as a necessary first step is the one who knows Jesus' words, and then beyond just knowing them or being able to recite them or rattle them off, has taken them to heart in terms of what he means or what he's teaching by those words. Maybe it's obvious to say, but understanding Jesus' teaching is the starting point for actively putting into practice what Jesus wants us to do and how Jesus wants us to live. But these verses go further to clarify for us that hearing in those two parts of knowing and understanding doesn't actually ensure anything for us. You could have the entire Sermon on the Mount memorized. You could have heard it over and over and over again, and you could stand up and recite it, and you could still be the one whose house will be destroyed by the storm. Jesus here teaches, know my words, understand my words, do my words, and do them not just externally, but do them with a new heart. That is, with the heart that I gave you as part of the new covenant in my blood. Since internal motivations matter, and since we aren't practicing our righteousness in order to be seen by others, we shouldn't hear Jesus say, hear and do, and then think to ourselves, man, I myself really need to get going on these commandments. We should think, first of all, that the obedient life is built on the rock, and that rock is Jesus Christ. And there is no true obedience from the inside out without a new heart. And there is no new heart without the new covenant. And there is no life of law-keeping by the Spirit without the new covenant. There is no forgiveness without the new covenant. And there is no new covenant without the shedding of Christ's blood for our sins. Our houses are built on the rock, who is the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense, and the stone that was rejected, ironically, by the builders. Every act of true obedience is founded on and is empowered by the death and resurrection of the Son of God for us. To take one example of obedience that's rooted in Christ, the grace and the power that allows us to quench the anger or to rage against that anger or to douse that anger that rises up in our hearts against one another and allows us instead to forgive our brothers and sisters in Christ from the heart is that experience of mutual grace. So we have been forgiven and they have been forgiven. And so that umbrella of grace empowers us and allows us then to not abide in anger against our brothers and against our sisters. Do not be angry with your brother can only be truly obeyed in view of the gospel and can only be obeyed by a heart that has grasped and is holding on to the gospel. And everything else, Jesus would say, everything else is building the house on the sand. I'll just work forgiveness on my own. I'll just be so gracious because that's just the kind of person that I am, that I'm not going to be mad at this person. I'm just not going to let it bother me. It's just not going to bother me, and it's fine, and I don't care, and it's okay. All of that is false forgiveness, and all of that is obedience that you're trying to pursue apart from the gospel of Christ and the true forgiveness that has taken root in our hearts and then we lavish upon one another in the relationship and the mutual relationship that we have as a body or as fellow citizens in this spiritual kingdom. So we are called here then to obey Christ's law, but we shouldn't even for a second imagine that obedience can flow from us apart from Christ. Our obedience, in other terms of Scripture, is faith working through love. Or in this picture, our obedience is built on Christ and it rests on Him throughout our entire lives. There is no act of obedience or law keeping that doesn't have Him as both the foundation and the fount. And all those who truly believe and abide in Him by faith will necessarily bring forth the fruit of the good tree because we're abiding in the vine. As James says, I will show you my faith by my works. Or again, faith was active along with Abraham's works. In this picture, the one who hears and does is the one who has believed and the one who continues to believe in Christ and the one who is in pursuit of righteousness by Him. So we've tasted of His righteousness and we're eager to know how He wants us to live as those who have been brought into the new covenant and have been brought into his kingdom. Conversely, the person who hears Jesus' words and doesn't do them is the person who has not trusted in Christ from the heart, but wants Christianity for some other reason. So in this section, there's a nominal Christianity. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And I will say to them, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, I never knew you. So as we saw as we were working through that section on the wide gate and the narrow gate, not doing the words of Jesus can look two different ways. One of the ways that it looks is more obvious and overt. So Jesus tells us, don't be angry, and we're just angry. We're just flipping out all the time, and we're angry about everything. Or he says, don't lust, and we're lusting over everything. Or we're not praying, or we're not fasting, or we're not helping those in need. So we hear Jesus' words, and we just reject them, ignore them, and we do the opposite in the case of these moral commandments. But not doing his words can also be more subtle, and it has to do with that hearing, understanding, and knowing distinction. So you can know what Jesus says, don't divorce, but if you don't understand the full import of what he means by that, you are setting up a different law for yourself to keep so that you're not keeping his law, you're keeping your own law that you would set up as your own standard. And this gets us into the self-righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, where they say, I hear the law of God, but I don't understand it, and now I'm going to teach it other than the way that God has it taught, and so then it becomes this other standard, and then you're going to force everyone else to follow this other standard that has an appearance of righteousness, but in fact is ignoring Jesus' commandments altogether. So you can miss the narrow road both to the left and you can miss it to the right. And the subtlety of the scribes and the Pharisees, again, is it looks like righteousness. And it looks like you are doing the words of Christ, but it's a form of self-righteousness in making a law out for yourself and then keeping it. Or you could say, God wants us to pray, but I'm going to pray to be seen by others. God wants us to fast, but I'm going to make sure everyone knows that I'm fasting so that I can exalt myself. God wants me to tithe, but I'm going to blow a trumpet every time I tithe so that everybody can look at me and see how great and wonderful I am. And Jesus would say, that person has heard my words, but they're not keeping my words. So that both forms are a form of disobedience. And the warning in this passage is dire. And it's interesting, and it struck me in a way that it hasn't before, that Jesus' ending to the Sermon on the Mount is ominous. The very last words in this section, the Sermon on the Mount, concludes with the narrator's comment that the crowd was astounded that Jesus was teaching with authority that they hadn't seen the scribes teach with before. In verse 27, it ends with a description of those who hear the words of Christ, but who don't obey the words of Christ or don't do the words of Christ. And it brings you back to the image of the house that's been built. And now the storm is coming. And the winds are beating against the house, and the rain is falling on the house. And it tells us the fate of that person's house. It says, it fell, and its fall was great. Those are the closing words of the Sermon on the Mount. It fell, and its fall was great. Most commentators see the winds and the storm as a fast forward to final judgment. And a lot of that is informed by what comes before it with the depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That this is judgment day. This is the day when the works of every human being will be revealed for what they actually were. And it's a warning to us, for the one who is a Christian. It's a warning and it's a condemnation of those who are falsely Christian and who claim the name alone but don't do what Christ requires. But for those who really are in Christ, I think it does have that effect of not saying, it says to some people, one day you will be condemned. God's judgment is coming, and one day God's going to reveal that you were false all the way through, and your fall will be great. But for those who are in Christ, it does act as kind of a warning, a wake-up signal, I want you to be following the things that I've taught. And like I said earlier, it shouldn't alert you to then say, okay, I need to get going. I need to figure out these laws so that I can keep these laws. It should bring us to our knees and bring us back to this refreshed faith in Christ and resting in Christ as rock and pleading for this newness of heart and pleading for this transformation of the heart so that that experience then becomes, Christ really has forgiven me. Christ really has worked this transformation within me. I have nothing to fear come judgment day. So the works are not what make you stand on judgment day, but the Spirit does bear witness with our spirit that we are in fact children of God, that we have in fact been planted, grounded, rooted on the rock, and our work is not work that's done in vain. It's work that's done as the power of Christ is surging through us, and as really we're not building, but Christ himself is building his church. I will build my church upon this rock. And so it alerts us and awakes us to that and to say, judgment day is coming. There should be a sense, I think, of immediate fear, but that fear should cause us to take refuge in Christ. And then as we take refuge in Christ, that new heart desires to do what Christ commands us to do. That new heart desires to know and to put into practice what is good and what is loving. So there's a warning here, both for kind of a condemnation here in the present for those who aren't in Christ, but kind of an alert warning for those who are, I haven't been interested in what Christ is teaching. I haven't been interested in the way that Christ is calling me to live. I should be interested and alert to that. The fall was great, should jolt us then back to him and back to this renewed interest in a transformed mind that seeps into the heart and that lives itself out as Christ's light is being reflected in those whom he has called to himself. But then there is a word of hope, and I'll just end with this word of hope, and it's along those lines of the witness of the Spirit bearing witness to our spirit. So if you find within yourself a heart that hungers and thirsts for righteousness, and you do desire to put into practice the things that Jesus is teaching, and you know full well that you can't do it and that you fail again and again, but you do want to do the thing that is pleasing to God. And you do want to pursue righteousness. God would say, however small that spark is or that glimmer is, that's the thing that's going to burst into flames come the fullness of time. And God is working that in us, and he's saying, look, that spark didn't come from you. You had, and in yourself have, no interest in righteousness. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, it's because God has given you a new heart. And he would say to you, you're not someone who's just listening to my words, you're putting into practice my words. You are building on the rock. And the storm is going to come. And judgment day is going to happen. And he would say, what's going to happen on judgment day for you is that you're going to stand. And the storm isn't going to destroy you. You're planted firm on the rock of Christ, and nothing is going to overtake you. You can be assured, you can stand firm, and you can know that He is making you stand, and He has made you stand, and on that day, He will make you stand. So take heart, ignore the fear, look the fear head on in its face, and say, I have nothing to do with fear. I'm hidden in the rock who is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we do give you great thanks and praise that you have come into this world and because of the sacrifice that you made to the Father on the cross once for all, that we have nothing to fear. We thank you that death is no longer a fear for us. We thank you that coming judgment is no longer a fear for us. We thank you that you are at work building good things within us. We thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for your abiding presence. Lord, we pray that we would not for a single day rely upon ourselves to stand before you, but that our feet would be firmly planted on the rock, who is your Son. Lord, that our hearts would grow in their hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Lord, and we would know the promise that we will be satisfied. We thank you for your grace. We give you thanks again for your word and ask that you would plant it deep into our hearts and bring forth the fruit that you require from us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.